Well, I don't know about you, but this has been quite a week for me. Like you, I suppose, we've been busily involved with Christmas shopping, getting all the presents wrapped and under the tree. And also, I had the unusual delight of an experience through the kindness of some friends who are with us this morning of flying up in a private jet up to Kalispell, Montana, and speaking to a Christmas party of Christians and non-Christians together about the theme of the Babe of Bethlehem, and then flying back yesterday to be here with you this morning. And out in the world, things are pretty much going on the same. Fluctuations in the stock market. The U.S. went broke again last night, as we always do at this time of the year. Congress hasn't bailed us out yet, but he will. And, of course, the highlight of the week was the second coming of Gary Hart. It's been kind of a typical week of change, hasn't it? And as we draw near to the end of the year, we can look back on a whole year of change, unpredictable change. Nobody could have told what would happen during this year. And yet, what warms my heart, and I'm sure yours as well, is that in the midst of all this constant flux and change, there's one thing that remains absolutely unchangeable. And that's the Word of the Living God. This wonderful book we hold in our hands has been available now for centuries of time. And its message never alters, but it's always up to date. It always speaks to the current issues of our times. And yet it never changes. What a marvelous thing that is. It's like a great solid rock in the midst of a desert of shifting sand. I really believe that the Bible is the most precious object on the face of the earth today. Just think what a terrible world we would live in had we not had the Bible. Abraham Lincoln called it God's best gift to men. And Daniel Webster said, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect it and its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. Those are almost prophetic words in these times. Now we're going to begin our look at a section in the Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians with a great verse on the Word of God. And I invite you to turn to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and read with me this marvelous verse, verse 13 in chapter 2. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's a marvelous statement of truth about the Word. And in line of parallel with other passages, it declares that the Word of God is indeed a most remarkable instrument. There's some important things we can learn about it here. And the first, of course, and most obvious is that this verse clearly states, as no other verse in the Bible does, that the Word of God comes to us through ordinary human beings just like us. I think that's part of the glory of Christmas, isn't it? That God's Word became flesh and became a man like us to communicate with us in terms that we can understand. And God has continued that and has done so all through the history of this world. He's communicated through human beings that look and talk and act and behave just like we do. That means it speaks to our specific need. You know, in the Gospels, there are only three occasions when God ever spoke directly to people. Now, he can do that. There can come a great voice suddenly out of the heavens, just astounding everybody, paralyzing them with fear. And three times in the gospel stories, you have the account when Jesus was baptized, God spoke. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, he spoke to them directly. And again, at that fatal last week of Jesus in Jerusalem, when Jesus announced that he was about to die, God spoke from the heavens. But he doesn't do that very often, and I think deliberately so. Most of the time, he speaks through human beings, but even then, not in the same way, various ways God has spoken. Jeremiah tells us that the word of God came to him, and it was like a burning in his bones. Something he had to utter, something he could not keep quiet about. It just burned, and he had to say what God had told him to say. And the prophet Elijah tells us that the word of God came to him, and it was like a still, small voice, almost inaudible, just a tiny little voice, probably not a voice at all, but it's that little quiet realization in his mind that God was speaking to him. And he heard that still small voice that was the word of God to him. And the prophet Daniel tells us that God spoke to him in visions and dreams in the night. And he interprets strange and marvelous dreams that he had and visions that were given to him. And that was the way the word came. Moses says that when God spoke to him, he spoke to him face to face, like a man speaks with his friend. Now, that doesn't mean that Moses saw God, because the Bible also tells us that nobody has ever seen God at any time. What it means was that the communication was so clear to Moses that it was as though God stood right there and talked to him. And however he imparted that word, it came clearly, and as a result, Moses wrote the first five books we have in our Bible. The Apostle Peter tells us that holy men of old, he says, spoke as they were carried along by the Spirit. And probably this is the most common way the Word of God has come to us. Certainly that's the way the Thessalonian Christians experienced it. Paul stood up and began to speak to them. And as he spoke, there came a consciousness in their mind that this was more than God, than man speaking. This was the word of God. And they received it, he says, like that. They understood that it was more than the word of men, but it was the word of God. And of course, the greatest of all revelations was that magic moment in Bethlehem, when a great star hung over the sleeping village, dropping its silver glory upon the waiting earth. And shepherds heard the voice of angels, and troubled and puzzled, they came to a dark cave in the hillside at Bethlehem and found a babe, a mother and her child. And John tells us that was the first time that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The book of Hebrews says that that is the final and ultimate revelation that God has for us. The whole book opens with that declaration. In times past, the writer says, God spoke to us through prophets and sages in various ways and sundry manners, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. And nothing can supersede that. Now, of course, this raises a bit of a problem, because if the Word of God comes through ordinary people, it can easily be imitated. And you can get false prophets, phony, fraudulent expressions, which claim to be the Word of God. And as you well know, history is full. It's a long parade of phonies, of false prophets and charlatans and quacks and kooks, all of who have claimed to speak the message from God. The past is full of them, and we have an abundant number of them today. You remember the Mormon prophet, Joseph Smith, said that an angel named Moroni appeared to him and began to give him revelations and told him there was a book hidden, buried in a hill of golden tablets, and gave him some special spectacles, which if he put them on, he could read the language of this ancient book. And that was received by many people, still is today, as fact, even though the book itself is widely different in its teachings from the Bible, which Joseph Smith claimed it was in agreement with. And today we've got Oral Roberts claiming to see a 900-foot Jesus appear to him, and other strange claims like that. You're aware, I'm sure, there are actually thousands of people today who literally are claiming that God speaks directly to them and gives them what he calls a word of knowledge about what's going on in somebody else's life. And this is a phenomenon that's even been displayed on television today. And many people have to ask the question, how do you know? How do you know the difference? When does God really speak? And when is it merely a false prophet, a false claim to the Word of God? Well, the Scripture doesn't leave us without help in that regard. And there are a couple of things I'd just like to suggest quickly as we look at this verse together. One is that God's actions in the world always agree with His words. If it's true, as the Bible claims it is, that it is that God is its author, and we know that He is also the creator of the universe, the maker of the physical world and all the forces that are at work in the world, and even the controller, the king, the Lord over all of history and the affairs of men. If those things are both true, then one can expect that what the Word says, real experience will confirm. That God never acts contrary to His Word. And this has been the testimony of history. So if somebody comes to you and promises something that the Word of God does not promise, you can write it down immediately that that's a false prophet speaking to you. Furthermore, another test which is very vivid and evident today, when the Word of God, or when a prophet, man or woman, predicts something to happen in the future, and it doesn't happen, then the Word tells us that person is a false prophet. The amazing claim of this book is that when it makes a prediction, it has to be 100% accurate, or you can disregard it. It's not the Word of God. Now, measured by that standard, some of the predictions that we have being made today are really rather ridiculous. As you know, every year the National Enquirer gathers up the predictions of many of the psychics of our day, of what's going to happen through the next year. It won't be long before that edition will hit the stands again for 1988. But every year I try to get that edition and keep it just to see how many of the ones they predict are true. You may be interested to know that among the predictions made last January for 1987 were these. One psychic said Gorbachev would be shot on May the 1st. During the celebration of the Russian Revolution. Now, I don't think that happened. I know he's got a peculiar mark on his forehead, but whether it's a scar of a healing wound or not, I can't tell, but I don't think that's it. One other psychic said Gaddafi, the Libyan dictator, would be shot by one of his own guards and left paralyzed. And obviously that hasn't been fulfilled. One psychic predicted that Michael Jackson would turn from his entertainment ministry and become a TV evangelist. Now, we're not in short supply of TV evangelists, and there are some vacancies. But Michael Jackson is certainly not one of them. Another prediction was that the U.S. during 1987 would launch an attack upon Iran, during which the Ayatollah Khomeini would be killed. Now, you could almost wish that would be true, but it's not. And you see, all those false predictions mark the prophets as phonies, not to be trusted, never to be believed. Many people, I'm sorry to say, have followed the predictions of Gene Dixon, and yet the percentage of accuracy that she has attained is no higher than about 40%, which is about the same you could get with good guesses anywhere. No, you see, that's one of the marks of the Word of God, is that it is absolutely accurate. It accords with reality. After the first service this morning, a handsome young man came up to me and said, "You know, I've just recommitted my life to Christ this year. And the reason I did it was because I can see that the Bible reveals reality. This is the way God runs His world. And I could see that anything less than that is not to be trusted." Well, that's what this claims. And then right here in this verse, the apostle gives us a second, another way by which we can test the word. And that is in the phrase at the end of the verse, "The word of God, which is at work in you believers." You see, that's a test of the real Word of God. It always works. It does something. It changes people. It makes them different. Now, of course, people can keep it in their mind and just mentally know it and memorize it, and it doesn't change them. But if they begin to act on it, they will be permanently changed. It'll begin to make them into different people. That's what it came to do. The book claims that itself. You know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the soul and the spirit and the joint and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God changes your motives deep down. Analyzes them for you, helps you to see what you've been thinking that's wrong, and corrects it, and you begin to be different. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God, and it's profitable. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instructing you about things you could never know otherwise. And for reproof, that is telling you what's gone wrong in your life, helping you to understand where you've been traveling down the wrong road, and for correction, to know the right way to go, the right thing to do, the changes that need to be made, and for instruction in righteousness. That is just practical guidelines on how to live, how to treat others, how to react to situations, how to handle your own anger or sex drive or whatever it may be. See, practical guidelines to truth. The Word of God. Most of us, I know, are familiar with the story of the mutiny on the Bounty. We know that tale of the 19th century of the ship which the mutineers threw Captain Bligh out and put him in a lifeboat, set him adrift, and ended up finally in the island of Pitcairn down in the South Pacific. But what we don't often hear is what happened to them after they got to Pitcairn Island. They were a bunch of rather rough, tough, godless sailors for the most part, with little regard for moral values. They'd taken wives with them from the island of Tahiti. And when they landed on Pitcairn, they began to carouse and drink and spend their days and gambling and fighting with one another. Soon fighting led to battle, and they killed each other off, shot one another, and soon the colony was reduced to just a handful of people. And among them was a man named Alexander Smith. And rummaging through his trunk one day, he found a Bible that his mother had put there. And he began to read it. And it changed his life. And he began to read it to the rest of them. And it changed their lives. And by the time, some years later, when that island was rediscovered, and they found the remnant of the sailors that had landed there, it was a model community. They had no jail because they had no crime. They had no need of any. They loved each other and loved God, and the book had changed their lives. And that's the story, you see, of the Word of God. Now, a third thing the apostle says here is remarkable. He goes on to tell us that this remarkable word, with its power to change, also has another remarkable power, and that is it arouses often violent opposition. Listen to these words. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and oppose all men, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? But history confirms this. Every generation, every century has seen this happen. There's a whole long parade of martyrs and persecuted Christians who have been driven out from places and treated abominably and often put to death, bound in animal skins and thrown into lion's dens and dragged by horses and burnt alive in fires and all. Why this violent opposition to this remarkable word with its power to bless and transform and change? Well, I think there are three major reasons why this happens. And I just want to briefly mention them to you. First of all, it's clear from the scriptures that the gospel ignores all human achievement. You can't impress God by what you've done and thus gain admittance into heaven or into his kingdom. He is totally unimpressed with degrees, with awards that you may have achieved, with position, with tenure, with wealth, with power, or any of the increments of power. You see, all people have to come the same simple way, by admitting they cannot help themselves, and by taking salvation as a gift from the hand of God through Jesus Christ. I love the way the hymn puts it in such simplicity. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Everybody's got to come that way. God is not impressed with your religious achievements, or what you believe, or how good you think you are. He doesn't care about other approaches. He says there are no others. Jesus himself declared, no one can come to the Father but by me. Now you can believe in God, yes, but you'll never know him as Father unless you come by Jesus. And when other religions hear that, they're often very greatly offended at us. I don't know why they would be, because much of life is like that. You have to observe the laws of electricity to handle electric current. You can't make up your own. It will not pay any attention to it. The telephone company insists on you getting the numbers right. If you want to call a certain party, you can't arrange them to your own persuasion. You have to get them just right. And God insists on that. He says there's only one way that He's made. But that makes a lot of people very, very angry. They don't like it. Whether they're Buddhists or Mohammedans, or whether they're Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians who insist that their religious performance ought to count before God, it doesn't make a bit of difference to Him. It's not that that changes us. It's the Word of God that we've received by faith. And then the second reason is the gospel exposes human pride. There's a terrible evil in all of us. And we don't like to have that known. We hide it. Everybody does. I find it in myself. I'm stubborn at times. I excuse it on the grounds that people have to be stubborn at times. Besides, I'm half Scotch. Scotch people are known for stubbornness. But really, it's nothing but pride. An independent spirit that says, I don't need any help. I can make it on my own. I don't want you to help me. Now, in ordinary life, and that's common with all of us, we're all guilty of this. In ordinary life, that's kept under some degree of control by the fear of some recrimination coming back on us. Or some desire not to be known as prideful and stubborn and so on. Have a different reputation, and we hide it all. But if you could take off the restraints, it will suddenly break out in the most terrible form of viciousness and vindictiveness. And what a demonstration we had of that this last week when Flight 1771, PSA flight, was shot out of the skies by one single individual whose heart was seething with hatred for another man who he imagined had done him dirt. And taking his gun, he not only shot the man, but he shot the pilots of the plane and destroyed 42 other lives and cared nothing for it. And that's how awful pride, human pride, can be. And the gospel exposes us to that. Says that that's the way God sees us. He knows we're like that. And nobody can claim any different before Him. And we don't like that. People resist that. And they fight sometimes with violent reaction. Proverbs says there are seven things God hates. Number one in the list is a proud look. Self-sufficient spirit, an independent resistance to help. There's an old hymn that I like to quote sometimes. It's the hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. We don't sing it very often these days, but the second stanza always has appealed to me. It says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. And the hymn goes on to give a testimony. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My soul revived, my spirit was blessed, my spirit revived, and now I live in Him. But the key to it is that little word, stoop down and drink. And live. You see, you can't receive this living water unless you're willing to stoop down and admit you've got to have it. There's no other hope, no other way. You've got to admit that you cannot do it yourself. And that's where so many refuse. And then I think the third reason why it arouses violence is because the gospel forgives blatant sinners, and people get into glory, into heaven, who everybody else thinks deserve nothing but hell and death. You know, the Pharisees were very offended because Jesus received adulterers and prostitutes and swindlers and outcasts. And they themselves, respectable, moral people, were excluded. And they got very upset with him for that. That's why they finally killed him. And many oppose that because the gospel appeals to the disreputable. And yet, thank God for that. That's its greatest glory, isn't it? That it can change anybody who will come and receive. Now, the last thing the apostle tells us here is that God takes very severe measures sometimes to awaken people to their situation. The last sentence of verse 16, Paul says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. He's talking about the Jews who were persecuting the believers. And he says they fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Now, he's talking about the dark cloud of national disaster that was hanging over the whole nation of Israel at this time. When he wrote this letter, the Roman armies were already deeply troubled by Jewish rebellion. And it wouldn't be very long before they began to move and come down and surround the city of Jerusalem and lay it under an awful, bloody siege and finally break down the walls and destroy the temple and take the Jews captive and lead them out into all the nations of the earth. And Paul knew that was coming. Now he says God has allowed them to fill up the measure of wrath of their sin. That is, he waits. He doesn't destroy people suddenly. He isn't an angry, vindictive God hurling thunderbolts of judgment out from heaven upon us. No, he waits. He gives us a chance to wake up and hear what's happening to us and see what we're doing. And then change. But if we don't, there comes a time when God forces us to live with the consequences of our actions. And disasters begin to hit into our lives to shake us and wake us up. And that's what he's talking about. Wrath, you see, means severe measures, terrible consequences that are happening. And it's God's last ditch measure to open our eyes to reality. I think this is happening in our world today. Our quest for sexual identity that we had a couple of weeks ago, you remember we discussed the fact that the whole world is being taught that it's possible by using certain safeguards to have what they call safe sex. You won't make anybody pregnant if you use certain safeguards, and you won't get any disease, syphilis or AIDS or anything, if you use the right safeguard. And they call that safe sex. But what we came to see in that seminar was that there's no such thing as safe sex. Because the scriptures tell us that even though you may prevent disease, and you may prevent pregnancy, you don't prevent, and you can't prevent, the moral disaster that sexual promiscuity brings. For this cause, the apostle says, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. And you can't prevent it. There's no way of escape. There's no way to have it all and not come under that final awakening of God's judgment in your life. There's no way ultimately to escape the effects upon society of that kind of promiscuous living. And as a result of it, instead of finding liberty and freedom and beautiful lives as we're promised, what we have is child abuse and rape and serial murders and stabbings and beatings and violence of all kinds and drug abuse and teenage suicides increasing, skyrocketing. What I'm saying in these rather sobering words in closing this message is, we who have found an answer, we who know the Lord Jesus, let's celebrate Christmas differently this year. Let's not get lost or caught up in all the shallow expressions of the world around us. Let's drop Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer and the 12 days of Christmas with all its jumbled collection of leaping lords and feathers and whatever. Let's have no shallow partying and reveling in material gifts, but as we gather around the tree with our family, let's read again the Christmas story. Let's give grateful thanks for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's really what Christmas is about, isn't it? That's what the angel said to the shepherds. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. To you who cannot save yourselves, to you who are already perishing because of the forces at work in your life over which you have no control, to you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And let's make Him be the center of our Christmas celebration together.